We've all heard the saying, God draws a straight line with a crooked stick. And that's really what we have to write over this chapter. Last week, we painted this picture. God's purposes cannot be frustrated, despite the fact that Samson is set only on his sins. He's not aiming at doing God's will. God brings his will to pass anyway. So God is bringing his will to pass despite Samson, not because of Samson. And even as he gives Samson a full headwind in terms of his desires and his sins as he's handed over to his sinfulness, still the sovereign will of God is accomplished. And we've said that there is Israel complacent for 40 years under the Philistines. And there's the Philistines. And God uses Samson to upset the apple cart, to provoke a confrontation so that he might overthrow the Philistines. So Samson is this unwitting tool to shake up the situation, to kick the hornet's nest. So yes, God uses sinners. He can draw a straight line with a crooked stick. And so the lesson we take from this is that we should want God to work through us as willing partners, not despite ourselves. So Samson is not a willing instrument. And so at least so far we've sort of tried to take that lesson from his life. Today, as we continue looking at God using the sinful Samson, I would like us to consider a second lesson from the providence of God in how he uses sinners. I want to argue from the greater to the lesser. If God can use a man who is godless, a man who's not even trying, a man who's not aiming at obedience, a man who's not even mindful of the will of God and trying to do the will of God, if God can even use him, how much more us? How much more we who are Christians? How much more we who are attempting to serve the Lord, attempting to do his will? We are frail but trying, imperfect servants. And so in this dark chapter, this is one of the encouragements that I'm going to try and bring out for us today. If God's grace abounds even where deliberate and unbelieving sin is taking place, and I hope you got a sense of that. Did you see how much revenge was going on in this chapter? Just blatant revenge. I mean, there's no pretense about doing God's will. And Samson's just out for blood. If God's grace abounds even where deliberate and unbelieving sin is taking place, then we can know that God's grace abounds where faltering Christians are imperfectly obeying. We're not saying that Samson is right in this chapter. We're not saying that his works are the works of a believer. Nor are we saying that God condones or winks at Samson's deeds. We're simply trying to encourage ourselves with the fact that if God can use him, he can use us. And so we'll be dividing this portion up into three sections. We'll be looking at Samson's vengeance, Samson's gifts, and Samson's prayer. Now, we have been saying that Israel is too complacent in its slavery, and that God intends to disentangle the Philistines and the Israelites by driving a wedge between them. And the wedge he's using is Samson and his sinfulness. As Samson runs after his desires, this lustful, conceited, self-absorbed, angry, vengeful man is the prying bar that God is using to bring Israel back to her mission. The scene has been set for us in Samson having married a Philistine girl. But then the wedding got ruined. You remember how it went? He had fought the lion. He had tasted the honey from the lion. He felt a little resentful for having to provide free drinks for a week-long stag party. And so he made a riddle, a bet, so he could get 30 garments in recompense for the open bar that he was providing. And the Philistines then threatened his new bride, who put pressure on Samson. You don't love me if you don't tell me the answer. And he gave in. They had the answer, and Samson was furious. And he was so furious, he just walked away from his wife, walked away from his wedding. He went on a big sulk, even though he had just married this girl. This has resulted in the next thing that the Lord is using to bring a conflict between Samson and the Philistines. The father thinking that he was furious and wanted nothing to do with the girl. He'd obviously been apprised of the fact that she had been used and given away this secret, and he thought, oh no, that's it, we're done. He gave her away to another man, to his best man at the wedding. But once things cool down, and this is where our story begins, Samson has gotten a hold of himself and he realizes, well, he would still like to sleep with his wife. And so that's where the story picks up, verse 1. After some days, at the time of wheat harvest, Samson went to visit his wife with a young goat. Maybe that's, you know, like taking a flowers or a chocolate box, I don't know. So here you go, dear. being really romantic. And he said, I will go into my wife in the chamber. Just, you're supposed to feel, whoa, it's a little bit blunt. That's sort of the point. Okay? There's no nuance or subtlety here. But her father would not allow him to go in. Once again, the willful Samson is now frustrated. He can feel the tension arising. Once again, we're reminding ourselves, God's behind all of this because he intends to disrupt the institutionalization of Israel under the Philistines. And her father said, I really thought you utterly hated her, so I gave her to your companion. Is not her younger sister more beautiful than she? Please take her instead. So here's the father trying to placate Samson. And I suspect that his attempts at placation were real because Samson might have been scary. He might have been threatening. He probably had a reputation of being able to kill men. And so the father was quite invested in wanting to, you know, to put this fire out. But he will not have it. And Samson has to take his anger out on someone. He needs a punching bag to let off some steam. So he plans to attack the Philistines' provisions. So we pick up in verse 4. So Samson went and caught 300 foxes and took torches. And he turned them tail to tail and put a torch between each pair of tails. And when he had set fire to the torches, he let the foxes go into the standing grain of the Philistines and set fire to the stacked grain and the standing grain, as well as the olive orchards. The word for fox here is jackal, so it's likely jackals that he used. Probably tying them together with ropes and attaching a torch to that rope. And as soon as the torch was lit, the animals see the fire and start running. And this is how the harvest was set alight. Well, the Philistines are not happy. Now, what are we seeing here? Tit for tat. Okay? We're seeing this endless, vicious cycle of revenge, this tit for tat going on between the Philistines and Samson. In verse 6, then the Philistines said, who has done this? And they said, Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, because he has taken his wife and given her to his companion. And the Philistines came up and burned her and her father with fire. It's really escalating, isn't it? Now, who's the one who put this poor girl in this position in the first place? Samson. And Samson then takes his revenge. Verse 7. And Samson said to them, if this is what you do, I swear I will be avenged on you. And after that, I will quit. So he's not even interested in delivering Israel from the Philistines. All he wants is blood. I just want to get my pound of flesh and then I'll call it quits. There's no pretense of doing the will of God here. And he struck them hip and thigh with a great blow. That's probably just language, just talking about how severely he did it. With a great blow, and he went down and stayed in the cleft of the rock of Etam. So Samson's words reveal that he is only living for his revenge, and he matches the Philistine cruelty in his vengeance. Samson was contriving revenge, but God has just burned up all the provisions of this particular area of the Philistines. He's probably crippled the Philistine presence in the Israelite town of Timnah. So while Samson is working his own vengeance, what is God doing? God is undermining his enemies in Israel. Now, Samson's being used despite himself, isn't he? But this is the providence of God over sin. Let's bring this back to ourselves for a moment. It's hard for us. I mean, on the one hand, we can apply this in our society. We can look at the terrible things that are going on in society, and we can trust in the providence and the sovereignty of God. We can trust that God's will is coming to pass no matter what it looks like. We can remind ourselves of that lesson. But then there's that other lesson that I want to remind us of. If God can use a sinful Samson to bring about deliverance in Timnah, then can he use the poor, trying Christians of Timaru? Can he use us? Of course he can. We're not here to kill Philistines with physical swords, but with the spiritual sword of the word and the gospel. Samson was not deliberately seeking God's will and was used to do it despite himself. We can be encouraged that God can use us to bring his will to pass, even though our efforts will seem small. If this is what God can do through sinners, what can we expect when we apply ourselves, when we go out there in obedience to the command to go, to preach? Let's look at Samson's gifts. Samson has sufficiently provoked the oppressors that they feel the need to raise an army and seek to crush what appears to be a rebellion. Look at verse 9. Then the Philistines came up and encamped in Judah and made a raid on Lehi. I mean, God's getting all his own way here, isn't he? God wants to provoke the Israelites and the Philistines into a war so that the Philistines can be judged. And the Philistines are taking the bait. They rally an army. And they invade Judah. Well, it can't just be one man. There's probably some conspiracy behind this. Lehi was deeper than Timnah into Israel in Judah's territory. And the tribe of Judah, the largest tribe, who could have offered to follow Samson, instead, what do? They turn on him. And you really need to feel that here. Whose side is Judah on? What does it sound like from these verses? Look at verse 10 and 11. And the men of Judah said, "Why have you come up against us?" They said, "We have come up to bind Samson to do to him as he did to us." Then 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cleft of the rock at Etam and said to Samson, "Do you not know that the Philistines are rulers over us? What then is this that you have done to us?" And you just have to just stop. Just appreciate how wrong that is. Who is Judah defending? The Philistines. They've got it backwards. And from this, we're supposed to learn the complacency of Israel under their oppressors. They have accepted the status quo. They feel that someone fighting the Philistines is the wrong thing and not the right thing to do. And this is the very reason why God is having to use a Samson as a prying bar in the first place. Because they're so complacent under their oppression. Now we must stop here and allow this horrible moment to reflect back to us the nature of our own hearts. Judah are institutionalized in their sins. So much like the released prisoner committing a crime just to get back into prison. You know, they want the comfort of that situation. Judah would rather sell their Savior than be free from their slavery. How often have we willfully chosen to leave our slavery undisturbed than have the fight that comes with being set free? We might feel tempted to speak of Judah as becoming institutionalized, but even that word is too good, isn't it? It's a kind word. What can that word imply? That word can imply that these poor victims of circumstance. You know, they're not actually sinners. They're just these hapless victims. But that's not true. How many are unhappy and broken in their sins, yet because of some negligible benefit of peace or pleasure, they do not want to give up their slavery for freedom? Here we are being confronted with our own hearts, aren't we? It reminded me of the famous saying of C.S. Lewis in Weight of Glory when he said, "It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. But like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea, we are far too easily pleased." Telling as well is once again Samson's blatant single-mindedness, revenge. He did the will of the Lord in bringing judgment upon the Philistines, but it was while seeking revenge and not seeking God's will. Well, we know how the story goes. He agrees to go with them as long as they, his own people, do not fight him. So he's not willing to cross this line. I mean, he's crossed every other line. But as long as you don't fight me, and I don't want to fight you. You know, it's some weird virtuous principle in the midst of his unprincipled ways. We see this, you know, even bad people like Hitler can have those, you know, very kind to his dog sort of moments. But look at verse 12 and 13. And they said to him, "We have come down to bind you, that we may give you into the hands of the Philistines." And Samson said to them, "Swear to me that you will not attack me yourselves." They said to him, "No, we will only bind you and give you into their hands. We will surely not kill you." So they bound him with two new ropes and brought him up from the rock. Once again, we must pause and allow what we're seeing here to sink in. Does anyone feel anything familiar going on here? Is there anything related to the gospel, perhaps? So is there a pattern of human behavior here that relates to the gospel? Can anyone see that? The people of God, in particular bearing the name of Judah, the Jews, are binding the Savior that has been given by a miraculous birth, the one upon whom the Spirit rests for their deliverance, and they willingly hand him over to their enemy so that he will not disrupt the status quo. Does this sound like anything else? This sounds like what happened with Jesus Christ, doesn't it? So this is really highlighting the sinfulness of the nation of Israel. And this is now we're seeing why God has to use a Samson. Because it's actually the sins of Israel are really being foregrounded through the fact that Samson has to be used to provoke the Philistines into an armed situation. So once again, Judah reflects back to us the absolute wickedness of our hearts, the vile ingratitude of our sin. God seeks to rescue us when we do not want to be rescued. He seeks to break us loose from the destructive chains that we have grown to love. He works by his mighty power to send a Savior miraculously born. He pours out his Spirit upon the Savior to fit him for the task of overcoming our enemies. But instead of welcoming the Savior, we accuse him of disturbing our peace. Instead of seeing the slavery of our sin, that he has come to deliver us, we would rather kill him than be set free. Every person today who rejects Jesus is doing this very thing. Are we rejecting Christ? Are there any here who would rather not have their peaceful slavery disturbed? I just want Jesus to go away, that they can be left peacefully to their enslavement. Just appreciate the extent to which God has gone to save sinners, but we don't want it. We will not receive it. We will not let go of our sins. Worse, we would gladly hand him over to the enemy to be put to death. Once again, it's the sin of our hearts that confronts us in this portion. Look at verse 14 to 17. When he came to Lehi, the Philistines came shouting to meet him. Then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and the ropes that were on his arms became as flax that has caught fire, and his bonds melted off his hands, and he found a fresh jawbone of a donkey, and put out his hand and took it, and with it he struck 1,000 men. And Samson said, "With the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey have I struck down 1,000 men." As soon as he had finished speaking, he threw away the jawbone out of his hand, and that place was called Ramat Lehi. So, Samson the Nazarite feels the Spirit rush upon him, and what's the first thing that he does? He reaches for the bone of a dead animal. Is this a good thing or a bad thing? It's just that more of that wrongness being highlighted, isn't it? Yeah, just the bone of a dead animal. He as a Nazarite should not be touching dead animals. And yet this is the very thing that he's using to overcome the enemy. It's almost a little parable of everything that's going on. in Samson's life. Now, the lesson of us being careful to think that the Lord approves of our adoption of worldly techniques to get results should be brought in here. You know, just because we can get results, just because Samson was able to kill 1,000 men, doesn't mean that he was allowed to violate his Nazarite vow. He shouldn't have done that. He should have found some other means. He should have just used his fists, whatever. But the text is highlighting things that he shouldn't have done. Now we can take this to heart. If something works to bring people to Christ, this does not necessarily mean that it is right. God can use donkeys and sinners to accomplish his purposes despite us. Results do not determine rightness. That's, by definition, pragmatism. Once again, we see the lesson of God using a sinner and the encouragement for us. If God can overcome an army of 1,000 with a sinner using a jawbone, we can be encouraged that he will use us if we use that God-given word. I'm not saying that God will use us because we are better. Compared to God's glory, none of us merit or deserve the blessing of God. However, we can be encouraged that because God is gracious, he can use us. In fact, because we are dressed in Christ's righteousness and adopted as children and seek with spirit-enabled ability to do his will, because of Christ, we can have a greater expectation in aid in what we do. More than that, if we employ the given means, the appointed means, if we speak the truth of God's word, we can trust that the Spirit will use that word to save sinners. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. If this is what Samson can accomplish with a jawbone, what can God do with those who are willing and boldly proclaiming the words of life? Another lesson we have to take is the lesson of gifts and graces. Samson had gifts, but no graces. His were spiritual gifts, but there are also gifts that we are born with that we cannot take credit for because they're gifts of God. Some people have a good brain. They're just born with an ability to think, absorb information, work things through. Some people are born with a passionate nature. You know, one of those passionate individuals who's just raw, who is able to gather people around him and just bulldoze through situations. Those are natural gifts of God. We are reminded through Samson that whatever our gifts are, we need to temper them with graces. Without love, without holiness, without truth, they mean nothing. Gifts do not give us permission to sin. Gifts and success are not God condoning our sinful behavior or our personal interpretations of the Bible. Gifts do not replace fruit. Fruit must temper gifts. Fruits, not gifts, are the proof of spiritual growth. What this means is that you can be doing great things outwardly. You could be preaching sermons. You could be lecturing theology. You can be leading ministries. You can be having a deep impact upon the children in the church. You can have influence with hundreds of people on social media platforms. You can write books that sell well but still be poor spiritually. Gifts alone are not enough. But let's look at Samson's prayer. After this massive exertion, Samson is thirsty and in his need, he prays. This is the first recorded prayer of Samson. One of two. Let's turn to that prayer, verse 18 and 19. And he was very thirsty, and he called upon the Lord and said, "You have granted this great salvation by the hand of your servant." Sounds good so far, doesn't it? "And shall I now die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised?" Sort of undoes it a bit there. "And God split open the hollow place that is at Lehi, and water came out from it. And when he drank, his spirit returned and he revived. Therefore, the name of it was called En Hakkore. It is at Lehi to this day." We all know how anemic this prayer of Samson is. Samson has to acknowledge that God has done something. "You have given this great salvation." And he's at least recognizing the facts that God has given this deliverance. This cannot be disputed. But Samson then goes on to accuse God of not caring, and then he is demanding, not humble, and grateful. The acknowledgement of God's intervention is not mentioned as praise, but an attempt to make God look like he's double-minded. Oh God, you did this great thing, but now you're doing this thing. What's wrong with you? Are you a hypocrite? It's a terrible way to talk to God. And once again, sadly, another tendency of the human heart is laid bare. There are many who see God as suddenly inconsistent with himself when things don't go well in their lives. So something starts going bad in your life. Maybe a friend dies. A family member dies. You lose a job. You get suddenly critically ill. The economy goes down and, you know, everything is in danger in your life. Suddenly, we start to accuse God. Pain and difficulty expose the God-accusing person that we are. May seem an obvious point, but sadly it has to be restated. Can God ever be blamed? Is God ever guilty of doing wrong? Can God ever do an unjust act? No. It amazes me how blind we are in our pain. Our sinfulness takes on such irrational proportions that when things start to go badly for us, even if they're in our own hands, it is astounding that the one who cannot sin becomes our punching bag. If ever we needed proof of the fact that we are sinners, that we lie about things that are obviously true, here is the greatest lie, that God could somehow be blamed. It's impossible. It is impossible. God cannot sin. He cannot deny himself. This irrationality gives birth to irreverence, so that while in the very act of prayer, the accusations are brought forth. This reminds us that prayer is not a modern technique to vent your feelings. Sadly, there is a therapeutic approach to prayer, which gives you permission to vent your feelings at God because he can take it. Prayer is coming before the God of the universe to stop and remember who he is, that he is the creator of all things, the almighty, the one who rules all things, the incomparable one who is worthy of all praise, the perfect one who cannot err. In Christ, he is our Father. In Christ, he is the judge who is satisfied and will not pour out his wrath upon his children. He is the wise Father who uses even bad situations for our good. To barge into prayer as if it was all about our feelings is to forget what prayer is for. Prayer is our approach to God. Prayer is his invitation, not our entitlement. Prayer is the place where the truth of who he is and what he wants must reign, not our emotions which lie to us. Now, I've tried to imagine how Samson is feeling here and what is behind his prayer. Let's go back a little bit. Let's go back to the beginning of the last chapter. Samson disobeyed God. He fell in love with a Philistine girl. He became unequally yoked with someone that he should not have. He has been sulky and headstrong, and this resulted in his wife being first given to another man. He could not control his rage. He could not control his revenge. He burned all the crops. This resulted in her and her father being burnt to death. He is out for blood. He wins a wonderful victory, but now he's on the run. People are hunting him down. He has to go and hide. He's not living in freedom. He's not living a happy life. His own people do not want him. And here he is. He's just won an incredible victory against the Philistines. The Spirit of the Lord is said to rush upon him. He has done something that he has to acknowledge God has done through him. Instead of this being that turnaround moment, instead of him humbly confessing his sins and owning what he has done, what he has brought upon others, God is the villain. It's shocking, isn't it? Shocking. But God, in his grace, gives him water. And maybe at this point, once his mind came back to him and he had been refreshed, maybe at this point he could have. We would hear another prayer, a better prayer, a prayer where he would just, I'm sorry. I've been a fool. I've been a brute beast before you. Lord, I'm now going to commit myself to being a faithful servant. You know, being a willing instrument in your hands. Doesn't happen. God gives water because of his grace. Samson had not won this as reward. His prayer was not a good prayer. This is not a verse to teach you a new type of bold faith that you must now go out and imitate to get answers from God. You know, here's a new trick to employ in your prayer life. You know, Jabez's prayer. You know, Samson's prayer. This is not that. Samson should have been struck down by lightning. But God is gracious and doesn't give us what we deserve, but often returns good for evil. How much more we who pray in Christ's name should we expect God to hear and to answer? The encouragement over and over again in God's dealings with Samson is that God operates according to grace. He does not always judge sin when it is happening. He can relent and delay his judgments. So the Christian who is now in Christ, who prays in Christ's name and is seeking God's will, this should encourage us. But the chapter ends with a summary that Samson judged Israel for 20 years. We can see that he fell into it. He did not obey God and pursue it. He ended up judging Israel, but I mean, we've just been told about how he did that. It's a little helter-skelter, isn't it? Israel did not experience rest as in earlier judges. Samson did not lead Israel into a better walk before the Lord as someone like David might have done. Nor is he described as a good judge who oversaw justice, administering justice in God's people. Nor is he described as someone who brought the hand of God's blessing down upon the people. In this way, he is not a type of Christ. And the rest of the story of Samson will leave us feeling unfulfilled. And things are just going to go from bad to worse. But once again, let's say what we said in our last sermon. God is sovereign and his will is being done. God intends to rescue his people from the Philistines. And Judges 13 verse 5, through Samson he began to do the work of rescuing Israel from the Philistines. God is faithful to his promises, the promises that he gave to Abraham, the promises that he gave to Moses. And this is just another small cog in a much larger machine of God's faithfulness. Right, let's close in prayer.